All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. We've seen Solomon take 7.5 years to build the temple. Then he took 13 years to build his own palace and the other buildings for judgment halls and armories and the other things. And we talked about how it seems that there's a couple of reasons, maybe how and why Solomon got the temple built so fast and took so long on his own place. One of the reasons would be that he was prioritizing the work of the temple, that it was a priority, and he put everything he could into it and together as many laborers as possible to be able to put it together as quickly as possible as a priority. The other thing is the fact that David had already gathered up all of the provisions for the temple. Everything was been provided. Everything was stocked up and ready and prepared. So Solomon just had to get it all together. So we pick it up here in chapter 9 tonight, and we see he's finished with these things. And so let's look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all of Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon as the second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon." So it seems there's been probably 20 years past. 20 years earlier, the Lord appeared to Solomon the first time, and now he appears to him again. The first time it says that he appeared to Solomon in a dream, and that's where he asked Solomon what he would want. He would give him anything he desired, and he asked for wisdom to rule and lead his people. And now it comes a second time, 20 years later, and it doesn't really specify how he appeared to Solomon, other than it says, as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. So it's very possible that he appeared to Solomon again in a dream. So as he appears to Solomon now, as he finished this great work of the temple and the palace, he'd completed the work at this point. Now, during the excitement and the pressure of the building projects, such of an appearance from the Lord may not have been important. Solomon was busy doing the building. He was busy doing and being obedient to what he felt he was called to do, is build the temple and his palace in these places. But now, with the work being completed, there's a possibility that there was a danger that the king would grow spiritually insensitive and indifferent now that the work was finished. He was done. He completed that. So God appeared to speak words of stimulus, I believe, for Solomon, to stimulate him to keep going. Words of promise and of warning, as we'll look and read what the Lord speaks to him here. So as these 20 years between these times came about, it reminds me of the fact that there can be great spans of time between the Lord's dealings with us. There can be times where God will really be speaking with us and using us, and then for whatever reason, there may be an amount of time goes by where we don't sense that same working. And so I think it's very dangerous, as some do, to think that we need to have a revelation from God or a miraculous experience every day or every week. There's some that believe if they don't get that special miracle every week, or if they don't have that just that personal revelation every day or every week, there's something wrong. We have to remember that Abraham went through years where he didn't hear from the Lord. Years. And yet, what did God call him? God said, "You're a friend of God." Abraham was called a friend of God, even though God didn't speak to him for several years. Years went by and passed by, and yet he was God's friend. See, the blessing for us here tonight, as born-again believers, God calls us his children. We're not just his friend, we're his children. And yet the Bible says we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother in Jesus. And so we have Abraham being called this friend of God. And we see that here in James chapter 2. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteous. Believe. What is believe? Well, you know, it's more than just, oh, I believe that. There's more depth to it. I can believe that my car is out in the parking lot when I leave. If it's not, well, I'm going to call the insurance company, but my whole world won't be falling apart. But believing in God is a whole different level. Believing in God means that you are trusting in Him no matter what's going on. You're relying on Him in those times when you feel like He's abandoned you. You still rely on Him. You trust in Him. You rely on Him. And then you cling to Him. And that word cling is like the feet of a mountain goat. And if you've ever seen them up on the ridge of a mountain, it seems like they just climb right up a sheer cliff. Well, their hooves are made in such a way that when they touch upon the rock, they cling to it. They cleave to it in such a way that they don't slip and fall. And so when we believe in the Lord, we cling to Him in such a way that we don't stumble, we don't slip, we don't fall. And then the last part of believing is having an unswerving confidence in Him. See, I think that's the one that where most of us, I know myself, that's where I struggle. Sometimes my confidence gets swayed. Sometimes I have doubts and fears that come in that I don't have that absolute confidence, that unswerving confidence in Him. So Abraham believed and it was counted righteous. See, as we believe in Jesus, as we rely on Him, cling to Him, and trust in Him for these things, then it's counted unto us as righteous, not what we do, but just by faith, believing in His grace and His mercy for our lives in those kind of ways. And think about when you're reading through the book of Acts, it's easy to assume that the early church witnessed miracles daily. You know, it's easy. You go chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and you're reading about all these miracles taking place in the book of Acts. But keep in mind, the book of Acts covers a time span of 38 years. 38 years within the book of Acts that these things are taking place. So everything wasn't just popping every day or every week for the apostles and those in the first century church. See, God is interested in really developing us for eternity. He's got eternity in mind, not just this vapor of our lifetime. To this end, He teaches us to walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. See, the things we see around us are only temporary, the Bible says. It's the same things that are going on by faith, the things that we can't see God doing, that are eternal and have significance in our lives. See, to study His Word, even though we might not experience fresh revelation, walk by faith, not by sight. You read His Word, I don't understand that. Well, keep reading. Keep studying it. Wait upon the Lord to reveal what His wisdom and knowledge is for you. God wants to develop and deepen you for what He has in store for you. Put in the Word. Put it in there, and when you need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind for you. Now let's look at verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart, and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So the first thing we see there is where the Lord says, I have heard your prayer. I have heard your prayer. See, we can have confidence. We can have confidence in what the Word of God tells us, as the Scripture lays out to us and tells us, be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and He will give you a peace that will surpass all understanding, and it will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. When you look at that Scripture, that's a promise. As we're not anxious about something, if we take something to the Lord in prayer and supplication, asking of Him to do these things and thanking Him for the work already, then we'll find that peace of going forth and just believing that we can know that just as God told Solomon, I have heard your prayer. When we pray to Him in the integrity of our heart, we can believe and be assured that He's heard our prayer. He says, if you ask anything in my name and according to His will, I've heard you. And if I've heard you, you have what you ask for. So He always gives us an answer, but it may not be the answer we expected. It's either yes, no, or that really hard one, wait. We don't like to wait. And yet sometimes that's God's answer for us as we look at this. So we find here in these Scriptures that the Lord promised to establish Solomon's kingdom if he walked before Him with as much integrity as David had. And now the Hebrew word here for integrity speaks of singleness. And singleness basically in the dictionary says a state of being whole and undivided, the condition of being unified. And there's one more I didn't put on the slide. It's internal consistency. Consistency, internal consistency, this integrity, singleness of mind, singleness of heart as we walk with the Lord, as we look to Him as the author and the perfecter of our faith. See, we think about David. Time after time, David fell. Time after time, he had flaws, he had failures. But one thing about David, and we talked about this all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, one thing about David, he had integrity in his heart. He was single-mindedness. He had a singleness toward God. He was undivided in his seeking after the Lord. That is, he never left the Lord to follow any of the false gods around about the nation of Israel. He remained steadfast and undivided in his heart toward the true and living God. He didn't allow anything else to get there. So that integrity of heart, not to allow our heart to get swayed or distracted or anything else by any of the false gods in our world today. And you know, the false gods aren't any longer that we have to deal with. They're no longer the little idols that the Canaanites worshipped and all of those nations around Israel. They're not the same. The false gods that we have in our society today, of course, is material things. Our jobs can be those idols, and our all kinds of things. The list just goes on, and the things from the world system that can come in and give us a divided heart, where we start to put something in a priority over God, and then therefore it becomes a false god. Once we put anything over our worship of the true and living God, and we see David had that integrity of heart. He sinned, he strayed, he erred to be for sure. But his heart was always for the Lord, and it is the heart that matters, as it says in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Talking and referring up to Saul, about Saul. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. That is why the Lord uses David as a standard by which all other kings of Israel and Judah would be measured by. All the ones that would come after David And you see, as we continue through the kings, you'll see the good kings and the bad kings, the one that continued to follow after the Lord's and the one that didn't. So for us, regardless of our failing, of our fallings, of our faults, no matter how much we've stumbled around, God looks at our heart. He looks at the heart. And if we have that singleness of heart, as David had, so therefore we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged in the fact that if your heart is toward Him and you're not leaving Him to serve other gods, He takes note of that. He takes note of your singleness of heart. He sees the integrity of your heart. He knows it. See, in talking about Jesus, Isaiah was inspired by the Father to say this. In Isaiah 42, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall not break. He shall not break. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." So that's referring as a prophecy to about Jesus. And you think about in a garden, when you plant a garden, if the plants start coming up and they don't look so good, maybe they get a little brown around the edges and then start falling off and things like that. Once they start doing that, what happens? Out they come. They pull out those plants that aren't doing good because they're taking nutrients from the soil and taking up water that the good plants around them need. And so when you're gardening, you pull those bad ones out. But that's not the way the Lord works, praise God. That's not so with the Lord. He's tender. He's compassionate. And he's exceedingly gracious. Exceedingly gracious. Therefore, I'm increasingly convinced when I think about the Lord and his compassion and his gentleness and the way he works, I'm convinced that as Christians, we often expect more from each other than the Lord does. As Christians, I believe we often expect more from ourselves than the Lord does. We have these things that we expect that we should be doing, and maybe it's not time for us to do those things. He's not that way. Jesus is not that way. We can look at another brother in the Lord and we can think, "Oh, woe is me. Lord, help him get better. Help him get stronger. Do something. Speak to him." And the Lord may come back to us and say, "You know what? I have a plan for him. He's doing just fine." Be concerned about your own self. You know, and so the more and more I'm beginning to see a different perspective. All too often, we punish ourselves and others, and that's not the heart of God. We're expecting too much of ourselves. We're putting too much on others around us, and we just need to look at the heart of God. And we come back to that slide about singleness. We need to continue to have that undivided heart. We need to have that singleness of heart and then to know that all of our mistakes, God's going to be able just to see the true heart. He doesn't look at the outward. God looks at the heart. He sees the heart. See, allow the Lord to minister to you. Allow him to minister to you his thoughts concerning you. Remember, the Lord truly loves you. He truly loves you. He truly loves you. Keep in mind, he can never love you any more than he does right this moment. Because right now, he loves you with a total and complete love. He loves you just the way we are. And if we simply walk in uprightness of heart, like David, it says we will be established. The word established means stable. You know, you won't be on shaky ground. You'll be on a good, sure foundation, the rock of Jesus. And so keep that singleness of heart. Continue to focus on that as you walk with the Lord, realizing that, you know what, Lord, I blew it, but I still want to look to you. I know that you're the only true and living God. I know you're the only way. You're the only truth, and you're the only life. And once we get there, then we can ease up on ourselves a little bit. We can lighten up a little bit and just enjoy our relationship with Him. When we're so burdened about our mistakes, we're leaving that joy. We're no longer experiencing the joy of our salvation because we're putting too much on ourselves. Now let's move on to verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from follow me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why? Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Verse 9 says, then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. See, as they prepared to enter the promised land, Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28:1, he said, Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. That he will set you on high if you obey all of his commandments. So for us today, praise God, Jesus took them down to two. Just two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's where our obedience comes down to, is love. See, this newly completed temple that Solomon had built indeed was set on high, both due to its location up on the top of the mount as well as its size. Here, however, God promises not only to desert his temple, but his own people, should they forsake him and follow after other gods. It's clear. That big word there, if you obey, if you do these things, to keep those things in mind. The record of this vision, I think the record of this time where the Lord God appeared to Solomon again, I think all the things that he just stated, all the things that was in this prayer to stimulate Solomon as well as warn him, I believe they're here at this time because they were kind of preparing and rehearsing the conditions of God's covenant with Solomon for the consequences of breaking them. He was giving Solomon this warning about, if you break these things, this will happen. And it's written here as, I think, a proper introduction to the story that we're about to see as we continue through this chapter concerning Solomon's commercial enterprises and his ambitious desire for worldly glory. I think these things God kind of gave Solomon this warning and this stimulation to obey and to watch out that he did. See, Solomon, by encouraging an influx of foreign people and a taste for foreign luxuries, he rapidly corrupted his own mind and that of his subjects in Israel as well, so that they ended up turning from God and following and serving these other gods and their children. And that's why Israel was scattered throughout all the land for centuries until 1948, and God kept his covenant with Israel and brought them back into the land. And up in verse 6, we just went through, where it said, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. So this is all the part of this warning that God laid out to Solomon. Now look at verse 10. He said, now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Verse 11 says, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. Verse 13 says, so he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So during the construction of the temple, it seems that Solomon had needed some extra funding, some additional funds. So he sent word to his friend Hiram, king of Tyre. And it seems that Hiram graciously had loaned Solomon apparently 120 talents of gold. And so when it's time to give a payback to the loan, Solomon ends up giving him these 20 cities in the Galilee area. But when Hiram checked them out, he thought they were dumps. He gave me 20 dumps. You know, he called them Kabul or dirty. He said, he just gave me the lowest of the low. So, I think about that today. And oftentimes, you know, when there's a call to provide things for maybe a needy family or something like that, sometimes it's always just the seconds or the thirds that they're given. I think as believers, as we read this story, I think it's important for us to realize if God calls you to provide something, give him the best. Give him the best. You can't outgive God ever. And so make sure that when you donate something or something like that to a family or whatever, just give the best. You know, and God will honor that above and beyond all that you could ask or think. But as we look at this incident here, why would this incident be recorded in Scripture? Well, I think there's probably maybe a couple of reasons that we could look at. First, I believe it's a little bit tempering for us in our society today. There are those who would say that borrowing money is never right. Whether it's for a home, a car, whatever, they just are dogmatic about it. Never borrow money. There are those who say it's never biblical or appropriate to borrow money in any situation. But here we see Solomon borrowed a significant amount of money to complete the task which God had called him to. Therefore, I believe to be absolutely dogmatic about not borrowing is, I believe, an unnecessary bondage placed on believers a lot of time. Now, is not borrowing a good principle? Absolutely. Is it a good warning? You bet. But yet, sometimes, especially in our society today, it's absolutely necessary to even fulfill what God's calling you to do, just as Solomon needed it to fulfill what God called him to do in making the temple. So in addition to tempering that type of thing, I believe this incident serves as a warning in the sense because this loan caused some friction between Solomon and Hiram. Hiram had been a good friend of David's. He'd been committed to him. And now as Solomon needed him through all of these things, Hiram had been good to Solomon as well. And so now Solomon pays this back with these dirty cities. So if you have to make an error concerning borrowing, especially from a personal loan from someone, make it on the side of being too conservative and too safe in order to avoid the problems that borrowing and going into debt can bring about. Debt is never good for us. It's never a good thing. There's a lot of warnings and things, and yet it happens. But yet, when you're there, as you pray and seek the Lord can show you and reveal to you how to get out of that as well. So, excuse me, there's a situation here with the borrowing and the stories in here, and there was this friction between Solomon and Hiram because of it. So beware of that as well, especially when you borrow from, with a personal on a personal basis. Okay, let's look at verse 15. It says, and this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. Verse 19, all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So in addition to building the temple, the levy Solomon raised it back in chapter 5, both of men and of money, was required to finance this vast building projects that he undertook in these various cities. Many kings levied money to be able to go to war. We find Solomon, wasn't the case with him. He concentrated his efforts on construction and fortification. He began with the temple and his own house and a house for his wife and these various cities throughout Israel. And they were all like border cities, such as Hazor. There are cities on trade routes, such as Megiddo. So he was building these fortifications to protect his borders. Sounds kind of familiar. So then we move on to verse 20. I won't dwell on that. Verse 20 says, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, and Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Termites, you know, all these mites and sites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and of his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. So we have these cities, Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer. I don't know. I can't get geezer out of my mind because that's what Lois calls us all the time, a couple of geezers. And so, Gezer. But these were three cities that Solomon fortified for defense purposes. Hazor was in the north and it protected the northern door into Palestine. Megiddo was an important city kind of along the north central area overlooking the plain of Esteron. It dominated a really important intersection of trade routes, and they served that which served very much as a defense of the Jordan Valley from the south and the central plain from the north. So Megiddo was a very, very strategic location to have these things built up in there. And Gezer was situated west of Jerusalem on a main trade route from the interior to the coastal plain of Philistia. All the Gentile captives that is talked about here in verse 20, they were the forced labor. All those that had been taken captive in the taking of the land of Israel, and they were left there under the control of the Israelites, they were the forced laborers. And yet we see here the children of Israel were not reduced to any kind of bondage to do the labor. There were 550 supervisors established over Solomon's work. And so I think it's interesting for us as believers today, that we don't have to labor and strive for our salvation. We can rest in Him. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, He says, and I will give you rest. That means we don't have to strive to be righteous. We don't have to earn our salvation. We don't have to work for that. It's a free gift. If we had to earn it, it'd be a paycheck, not a gift. And so we have that free gift over there. And so we see the people of Israel not working in these projects. They were supervisors. They were in charge. We are God's kids. We are heirs, co-heirs along with Jesus Christ. We have total power and authority as the Son has. The people of Israel, the people that Israel had conquered, they provided the workforce of Solomon's constructions. The Israelites themselves had noble positions. We have a noble position in the kingdom of God as heirs along with Jesus. So we have that in common. Now look at verse 24. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. Now three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. Three times a year Solomon would offer these sacrifices and these offerings. One of them would have been Passover, which continued to go on. The second one would have been Feast of Pentecost. And the third one would have been Feast of Tabernacles. And so each of these feasts that the Jewish nation in Israel had been adhering to, Solomon continued to offer sacrifices on those three occasions. And people would come from all over during those times to be able to be a part of those sacrifices and those offerings. And then verse 26 says, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Now, although the Jewish people usually fished on the Sea of Galilee, when it came to the open ocean, they kind of shied away from getting out too much in the ocean and from any seafaring activity. Here and only here is it mentioned in the Bible that we see Israel having a navy. This is the only place that we see it, that they assembled, Solomon assembled this navy. Now look at verse 27. It says, then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen, who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So it took approximately, they figure, 3 years. 3 years for Solomon to get 420 talents of gold through this naval venture into India that he took on here. 3 years for him to get this much gold. And it's recorded that David gathered over 100,000 talents of gold in a three-year period. In just 3 years, David was able to gather 100,000 talents. In other words, conquest under David far exceeded commerce under Solomon. So I think the riches of the Lord are not always uncovered or discovered in the boardroom, but more in the battlefield. And of course, for us, the battle is not ours, but it's the Lord. And our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for the tearing down of strongholds. But yet we gain those riches of the Lord through battling in prayer, through interceding and praying and having that communion with the Lord, not only speaking to Him, but listening to Him as well. See, in Old Testament days, faith had to be exercised by God's people. And in the battles against the real Philistines and the Canaanites. But we don't fight the Philistines and the Canaanites today. We fight finances and cash flow. And yet, so the battle is just as real. And just as the Philistines and Canaanites were overcome by faith, so finances and cash flow must be dealt with by faith. not leaning on our own understanding, not trying to figure out how you can do more. See, I'm not suggesting we have a careless and reckless attitude toward finances in any way, such way. I do know that as we step out in faith on a day-to-day basis, God will mature us in battle. He will help us to mature in Him. He will speak to our hearts. He will show us how to deal with this financial struggle. He will show us how to deal with this relationship issue that maybe we're having. He will show us how to deal with raising our children. He will show us how to deal with in our marriages. He will show us these things, well, no matter what they are, as we battle in the spiritual realm. As we fight the battle and don't try to figure it out on our own. Don't go to our own human understanding. Solomon used business. He used business to obtain these things, and it took him much longer than it took his father David as he battled for the Lord and for the Lord's glory. And so there's a lot in this little area tonight as we look at the warning that God gave to Solomon. And of course, most of us know the story of Solomon, how he ended up, him and his children, falling away. They didn't adhere to the words that God had spoken to them. We need to obey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have that singleness of mind toward Him and to love your neighbor as yourself. Then we can take all those promises that God gave to Solomon and apply them to our lives, and we can experience the blessings that God has for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word tonight. I thank you for each and every person here, and I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we heard this, there would be some things in these scriptures that we can just say, oh, I needed to hear that. I need to apply that to my life now. And Lord, I just ask that you would help us all. Help us to apply the things that you speak to us in a way that we can experience the victory. And so, Father, I just pray for the Holy Spirit just to minister to all of us now as we are here just in one accord and we have that undivided heart just to be able to lift our minds and our lives and our hearts up to you, Lord, that you would lead and guide us and direct us and keep us in your will. And so we just turn it all over to you now. And I thank you for Solomon and David and all of the men of the Bible that are an example to us. That they're the example that even with their mistakes, Lord, when they turned to you and they had that undivided life, Lord, you blessed them. Lord, help us to have an undivided heart tonight. Help us to keep our hearts right before you. Go before us now and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.